stuck a needle in there? Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, I'm glad you don't have it, Roger. Was it a negative?
What?
For gout? Was it, as now the whole world knows?
Yeah,
negative? Yeah. All right, well, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His words, the most important thing we do in learning about Him and His will for our lives. So we always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that we are able to be instructed and transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you are and continue to do and have done. We thank you for your magnificent promises. And we live in a world that is of a great amount of evil and sin and darkness in it. Not that we're not sinners, but that, Father, we have your promises. We know that you will get us through, that we have eternal life with you, and that our destiny is with you, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven, in his kingdom. We thank you, Father, that you have done that through him, and that we have the Holy Spirit within to enlighten our hearts concerning that truth. And we ask, Father, that he, again, enlighten and open our eyes to that truth tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So God has called us and elected us before the foundation of the world. In our main passage, we are looking at the phrase, one hope of his calling. And we're focusing on the word hope, being able to see the calling that we have been given come to fruition, to be able to see the beginnings of fruit produced, the fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives, virtue produced in our lives, perseverance. I'll use the words that Peter is going to use here in 2 Peter. And that was done before the foundation of the world. Now the elect know who they are, not because of their works, but because they have believed in Christ as Savior. They have exercised faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they certainly do produce works, and we'll get to that later on. But the true identity, the true confidence that comes to each who have been called by God, again, before the foundation of the world, is that we have exercised faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. His glory, so as you see here, 2 Peter 1, 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And that word excellence is arete, which means virtue, or it means the power and wisdom to perform excellent deeds or wonderful deeds. So arete is a really, it's a kind of a packed word, a word that's packed with a lot goes to it or into it. If I have virtue, it's because of who I am. You know, God has the power and the wisdom to do what he does because that's who he is. And he has made us new creatures in Christ, and now that's who we are. Like, we do because we're blessed. In the Mosaic Law, before the cross, people did to get blessed. That's Deuteronomy 28:29 reveals that clearly. That people did things to be blessed. We're blessed, and so we do things. And so God has made us who he has made us in Christ, and that by his own virtue. But notice his glory and excellence. God's glory is who he is, and his virtue is what he does. And we could say thank God for him. As you know, today is a day just filled with one bad news thing after another, whether it was on the news or other things. And you know, it's just If we didn't have God to fall back on, if we didn't have His promises, if we didn't have that certain future to know that no matter what, we are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, then we couldn't handle it. And people don't handle it. They go to either alcohol or drugs or something else to sublimate or to anesthetize the pain or to slow down the thinking process. But we have God to fall back on. And so again, His glory is who He is. His virtue is wonderful deeds. And God's virtues, in His greatest deed, was to send His Son to become a man and to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And that's the greatest deed that could ever have been done. And He did that for you and for me. So His virtue is to produce virtue in us. And how does that come about? Peter's going to tell us it's diligence in our faith. And so this is someone who would know that. Of course, you wouldn't be writing it if he didn't know it. But it's true, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would write that. But he's actually done it himself. Peter, who at the beginning was all boisterous and very quick to claim that he wouldn't deny the Lord and that he'd go to death for the Lord, he'd go to prison with the Lord, and that he'd never deny Him. And that turned out to not be true. But then we find a greatly changed man at Pentecost who boldly preaches the gospel right in the temple where his life was in danger and was imprisoned for it. So, where does this virtue comes from? Is diligence in our faith. Diligence means to make every effort. The Greek word spoudazo means to make every effort. Every effort in what? This is why, it's not really a quid pro quo. That's easy for me to say. Quid pro quo with God. In other words, I do and He rewards me. But it's made very clear in the Scripture that's not how things work with God. That He gives to me because He has blessed me, because He loves me. And so He gives to me. And so I'm not earning anything with Him. I'm blessed by Him. And being blessed by Him doesn't mean that I'm actually working for things. I mean, I really have everything. Even the faith that I have, He has blessed me with. So I believed in Christ. I have His Word. I didn't write any of this. Right? It's here for me to learn. I have the Spirit, Holy Spirit within me, just as all of us do. We have the Spirit within so that we can learn it. And we have been blessed by God with spiritual gifts, our position with Christ, our future, the Spirit within me to produce fruit. All of it's a gift of grace. And so when I'm applying, making every effort, as He'll say, look at verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. And that's spoudazo, it means to make every effort. And how? Apply diligence in what? In rituals? In physical sacrifice? Do I hurt myself? Do I become a monk? Do I sell all my possessions? Where's the diligence? And He says it here, in your faith. In your faith. Apply diligence in your faith. And in your faith, supply virtue. Same word that we just read of God calling us out of His own virtue. And so the very virtue that God has, to the capacity that we can have it, we don't become like God. Let me back that up. We do become like God, but we don't become gods. We don't become Yahweh Elohim, or even if some teach we become little gods. That's just such a silly term. How can you have a little God? Anyway, we become divine new creatures. So if humanity were to act and be the way God wanted it to be, that's what we are. And we've been made that way at salvation. We're not earning it. And this lifetime is a path of discovery about that. I mean, I still have a lot of things to overcome, but there's some things that of everything that I have overcome, it is because I have wisened up to a truth And not out of just pure effort that I either did or didn't do that particular thing. All of us, we have vices where we do stuff we shouldn't do or don't do stuff that we should. And when you overcome them, it is because you see a truth so clearly that it becomes almost automatic. So, but why didn't you do it before? That's because you didn't see. And that's how I like it. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know, our phrase, the hope of your calling. So our eyes have to be opened up. And that, as we know, can be a process. It can take time. And often it takes a lot longer than we would like it to. So God is a person. That's how we come to know God before I read that. So now let's read verse 5 again. For this very reason also, applying all diligence or making every effort, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge. And see, knowledge in Peter's list here comes after virtue. We wonder, you know, why is that? Shouldn't knowledge come first? But this is, I would think, a certain type of knowledge that Peter is after here. And it is the knowledge, it is the knowing that comes from doing. There's a certain knowing that can only come from doing. Now, there's a knowledge that sets me on the path to doing. You know, when I have a knowledge of what God's love is, and I've got to know that. I've got to know that to actually exercise God's love towards others. But there's another knowledge that once I have exercised God's love towards others, then I start to come to know what that love really is. And so that's why virtue, the doing of faith, actually leads us to knowledge. And then in knowledge comes self-control. Why self-control? Because knowledge can puff up. Now, self-control says, I will only go so far. Chastity. It's, I will only go so far and then I stop. And so, if you've ever known, and I'm sure you have been, people have a lot of knowledge in a particular area, and they're very proud about that. They're very arrogant about that. And the same thing can happen to biblical knowledge. We've known that too. You know, Christians who know a lot about the Bible can be so proud and full of arrogance. So, to your knowledge comes self-control, because knowledge can puff up, and then self-control to perseverance. And so now we've arrived at the point where perseverance, meaning that there's trials in our lives. So we've received this faith, we've pursued it with diligence, we've produced fruit, some virtue, which has gained us more knowledge of God, which we've exercised. Of course, we're sinners. We've fallen and gotten back up. We're starting to exercise some self-control. And then what do I find? You know, what do we have for him, Johnny? You know, like, what do we win here? What's the prize of picking up your cross and following Christ? Is just what that cross would represent. What it represented to him is suffering. And we go through trial. And you cannot escape it. There is no believer who can find a way to get around it. We've been called to it. It's a part of our calling. So all of us will suffer. That's why you need perseverance. Perseverance here is the Greek word hupomone. It means to endure under the suffering, not trying to get out, but waiting for God to get you out. And how long will that last? You know, sometimes it seems like it's going to go on forever, but I guarantee you it's not. And if we persevere through it, as hard as it is, as bad as it is, as difficult as it is, if we persevere and wait on God, keep learning His Word, keep obeying, keep praying, you're not going to be perfect, but to keep at it, then you will come out of that far stronger than when you went in. And there's something about that also, because now that we add patience, I'll just skip right through that. Enduring through hardship is another means of coming to know the person of God. Because that's what Christ did. Right? It's an awful important aspect of the person of Christ, was his ability to endure. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to Peter, James, and John, his inner three, he says, stay with me here, pray with me. And he's at the lowest point of his life, the weakest point of his life, under immense pressure. He says, pray with me. And then when he leaves them to go pray himself, and when he comes back, he finds them asleep. And three times he did this, and three times they're asleep. And we say, well, come on. You know, they had some wine at dinner, right? Passover wine, and it's pretty late. They prepared the Passover. You know, it's been a long day. It may be 2 in the morning. And these guys have full bellies, a couple of glasses of wine. I think there's 3, in fact, at Passover. There's really 4, but it seems that Christ didn't have the 4th. He's going to have that with us at the wedding feast in the future. But anyway, they fall asleep 4 times, 3 times. So, you know, even in that, it's not such a big deal. Okay, maybe not. But it's, again, it's a picture of perseverance. You know, can you sustain a certain stance, a certain mental place of faith in your heart, and not despair, and wait for God to deliver? And you see, when we do, we'll learn more about Him. And it turns out that that's the great reward here. And I've been doing a lot. We're going to look a bit at reward before we leave this subject. It's fascinating to me. You know, we're promised and a lot by the Lord in the Gospels that you'll have treasure in heaven. And He doesn't go into any detail about what that is. What is the treasure in heaven? Is it money? Is it well, you know, what is it? Is it material? Is it some? And when you think about, you know, what's valuable in heaven, what's the most valuable thing in heaven? You got to go with God there, right? And the most valuable person in heaven, I'll say person in terms of human, right, is Jesus Christ, seated at His right hand. And so it turns out, as you read all of these passages where we're going to be rewarded and rewarded, as Peter will tell us here, is that we actually gain wisdom and knowledge of God. And why is that such a reward? Is because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, really knows how to live. He's the only one who does. He's the one who knows power. He's the one who knows joy. He's the one who really knows what peace is. And by knowing Him, and see, this process, this lifetime of Christianity is walking with Him. You know, this walk with Him that you continue to learn about Him. And the more your eyes are open to Him and what He is, the more His life will be yours. And I mean that in experience and in practice. So when we wait on the deliverance of the Lord, we have a sound hope that God is working in ways that we cannot see. Why has this happened? You know, and we're talking about endurance through undeserved suffering. Now, we're not talking here about Peter. In this context, would not be talking about the suffering that we induce by our sin that deserves suffering. This is for Christ's sake, for His person. And that's one of the instances where Christ says that we'll be rewarded in heaven, is that when we suffer on account of Him. And so that's what's in view here. We suffer for being or living or walking in Christianity. So we have a sound hope that trusts in God. You know, this world isn't mine. The control of life is an illusion. None of us can control the circumstances of our lives. We're pilgrims and sojourners in this world. While we sit with Christ in heavenly places, and in Christ, seated with Him in heaven, We've been raised above the plane of this chaotic and crazy world in which people do bad, bad things. And people are hell-bent on gaining power. And it goes on and on and on. It goes on and on. And our generation continues. The imprimis that was sent out by Hillsdale this week was about this. Larry Arn wrote it, the president of Hillsdale. And it was it started off about this meeting that was held in the National Archives in which the president of the United States, in response to that stupid 1619 project, wanted to put educators together to see and find out how we can teach American history better and implant it in schools and universities around our country. Now, when did you read about this in the news? I never heard of it until I just read it this afternoon. Yeah, so why is that? Why aren't they telling? That's some really cool stuff that a president actually wanted to do that, whether you like the man or not. But why are things suppressed in the media? Why are things happened in all throughout history? It's happened where people have attempted. You know, George Orwell, when he writes 1984, you know, what's he writing that about? Same with Huxley's Brave New World. What's it about? You know, and those are 20th century phenomena. You don't read, there aren't books like that written before the 20th century. They don't exist. So why did they exist? Because this totalitarian authorityism was brought upon the world through Marxism and communism and Nazism and socialism. And so where does it come from that God of this world, who seeks control of everything, and he'll have it, and that's the way things are going. Are we going to stop Satan from gaining control of this world? You'd have to undo Revelation as well as the book of Daniel. You'd have to. So, no, we're not going to stop it. But we are going to be delivered from it. And now if that's the case with something as massive as that, you know, evil, sin and evil will touch all of us. Usually it's from our own stupid decisions, but it will invade our lives and touch us in ways that are difficult and that we didn't deserve. And that's where God doesn't say, God, what does God tell us? Endure in that. Don't try and get out. Endure, and I will deliver you. And when we do, we come to see him. So as I put on the board, that's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. What is it that I don't see? It's God, his mind. Aspects of God and his mind and his person that I haven't seen yet, but I will see them. Now, we're also given many examples of people enduring times of suffering in the Bible. Many. Let's just see our Lord's. Go to John 12. The one who suffered the most, the Lord Jesus Christ, by far. We can't even really identify with his suffering because we don't know what it's like to be perfect. We don't know what it's like to truly see the truth as he did and not have one companion who could see it like he did. Can you imagine the loneliness in that? Right, the Apostle John seems to have been his closest friend. Maybe Lazarus, Mary, and Lazarus. But they couldn't really understand him. In one of the passages about rewards, you know, it's, you know, the passage where the rich young ruler says, "Good teacher, rabbi, what must I do to get eternal life?" And he said, "Well, follow the commands." And he said, "Which ones?" And he gave him 5 out of the 10 commandments, 5 out of the 10 that apply to other people. And the ruler said, "And honestly, I've done all that. What do I lack?" Because he knew he didn't have eternal life. And then Christ said to him, "Well, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." But it doesn't stop there. Then he says, then come and follow me. And it would seem to indicate that if he held on to his riches, he couldn't have come and followed him. So he said, well, look, you come and follow me. And he told him that you will have eternal life. And it wasn't good enough for him to give away all of that for eternal life. The cost was too high. And so then it dawns on Peter, genius that he is, he says, wait a minute. We've pretty much left everything to follow this guy, haven't they? He left his whole fishing business behind. It didn't seem like he sold everything, though, and gave it away, but he left it. He left his family and he left his business. And it would look like, I mean, it seems that he never really was able to go back to it. So then, this genius Peter says, wait a minute, we've given up all this. So what's in it for us, Peter says. We, and he always sets Jesus up with the behold. Behold. We have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And in fact, though, they did. They did leave everything to follow him. And the rich young ruler wouldn't. And Jesus promised them reward. Vast reward, in fact. Because they had given up something to follow him. And so if we're going to follow Christ, there's certain things that it happens all throughout life. We have to leave things aside. Or God says, it's time for this thing to go. I know you want to keep it, but I'm taking it away. And you don't want it to go. But I say, if I'm going to still follow him, I'm going to suffer here. But the promise is that God will get you through it. That God will, if you just by faith stick with his word, stick with his plan, stick with obedience, no funny business about anything else, just I'm going to follow my Lord as best that I can, no matter what, follow his word. And God says, I'll get you through. And there'll be great reward in this. And that's, it's another instance where you say, well, okay, what's the reward? and what's in it for us, Peter says. You know, we like to beat up on Peter, but I'm going to say unconsciously, if not consciously, I ask God the same thing. And it turns out that the great thing that you get is to know him more. But there's amazing benefits that come from knowing him more. And they're the things that everybody wants. Everybody wants them. And so, that's why when everybody wants these things and they don't turn to God to get them, if they're, depending on what position they're in, they become quite evil and prideful. And if they stick with that, they stick with the pursuit, like they pursue things that they can't have in this life because they're only coming from God, then these people become, if they have the power, they become incredible pests. Like take a Himmler, right? Himmler is one of the more evil, if not one of the evilest people to ever walk this planet. But see, he was given an opportunity. He was a perverted, small-minded man, if you want to call him a man, a boy. And yet he was put in a position with incredible power, able to exercise that. All right, to our Lord. Let's get to good things. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is this what I should say? Is this what I should ask? He says to the people there listening to him. This is about 3 days before his cross. His cross is looming over him, and he knows it. Save me from this hour? He says, no, but for this purpose I came to this hour. In other words, just as David ran to the battle line, so our Lord ran to the cross. Nothing was going to stop him. I came for this hour. and it will happen. And that's 3 days. He says, my heart has become troubled. That the word there means to be extreme agitation in his heart. And that he uses the exact same word to describe himself in Gethsemane 3 days later. And we can imagine that the intensity of that agitation just grew from one day to the next until that final hour came. But what did he do? He endured it. And see, he's always our prototype. He's always the one that we are to image. And God's not going to give us anything more than we're able to handle. Though at times it seems like it might be too much. But it's not. After the loss of New York, the Patriots, this is back in 1776, so just don't get nervous. We still have New York. Although, I'd willingly give it up if someone wanted it. After the loss of New York, the Patriots of the American Revolution would face a gloomy, discouraging, exceptionally harsh winter of 1776-1777. Morale was lifted by a second pamphlet published by Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine published Common Sense, and then he published another pamphlet called The American Crisis. His opening line is actually quite famous. He writes, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of his country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. The harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph." And now, just prior to New York, we had a very easy, exceptionally easy victory in Boston. And that was only because the British, they didn't plan it right. And a great man, General Knox, was able to get a bunch of guns from Ticonderoga and bring them to Bunker Hill and put them up there and face it. And the British knew they had to leave, so they left. And it was, we really begun the war with a great victory. But then New York happened. Soon after. And New York was a disaster. Just an absolute disaster. And it was a great loss. So, in the Christian life, things often look like that. Things are going swimmingly well, and then bam! What just happened? What happened? Now, from diligence comes virtue, as we've read here from Peter. From virtue comes knowledge. From knowledge comes temperance or self-control. And to avoid the trap of pride comes temperance. Temperance is to avoid the trap of pride. Then comes perseverance through trial. And then add godliness, he says. And you'd think virtue would be enough, but no, it goes on. And what I can say about godliness, this word, eusebia in the Greek, it means obeying God completely in everything. It means to be well devoted, literally. Well devoted. Christ is called godly, of course. And one of the aspects of Christ that we find emphasized quite a bit in the Gospels is his obedience. He wouldn't say anything unless his Father told him to, didn't do anything unless his Father told him to. He's sinless. He's without sin. It's mentioned many times. And though we are sinners, and we don't get it right all the time, and we have to repent from various sins, we are always told to be completely obedient. Obedient children. Well, it makes sense. There's been many who have tried to find ways to get around that. It's kind of like a Gnostic-y teaching, like, hey, it's all grace, just do what you want because you're forgiven. And it's true, it is all grace, and it's true that we are forgiven. But it's also true that we're called to have this life that's completely, in everything, devoted to the Father. And it is for this reason that the world calls us a bunch of nut jobs. They would rather you take it easy on your Christian life. Just go to church every Sunday, all right. If you got to go every Sunday, fine, every Sunday. And take a little learning here and there. Don't take it too seriously now. And we're attacked for that, and so be it. Godliness, again, means to be well devoted as Christ was to the Father. Its ultimate manifestation, as with all divine attributes, was in the person of Christ, who never once did anything outside the will of the Father. And we are to be like him. And starting with diligence of duty to that which we were called, over time we do become like him. So again, in diligence, to your faith add virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control. And all of this is to be together at once. See, there's a way to look at this list and say, well, I'm not to have love until like I'm old. But you come, you know, this list of Peter is not the only such list in the Scripture, or a list of virtues or a list of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit starts off with love. So, yeah, they're all to be together. And they will, as he'll say, increase. But they, can I have love and godliness but no virtue? It doesn't work. Can I have self-control but no faith and diligence? No, it doesn't work. It's the whole program's got to be together. Our sin nature in us will try and tell us, oh, there's shortcuts you can take here. You don't need all of them. And that is a lie. You do. You need them all. And what happens when we rest on this is that we get our eyes off of what we've been called to. Peter's going to say, if you've forgotten your calling, you become useless. And it's a head-scratcher to say, well, what Christian has forgotten his calling? But the context here is that Peter's talking about Christians. He just smoothly says, if you've forgotten your calling, you're useless. And so, you know, how can he forget it? And there are definitely many commentators who think that Peter there is talking about unbelievers. But it doesn't make any sense, because how could they have known their calling and to have forgotten it? I mean, if you've forgotten your calling, you must have known it. And an unbeliever never considers himself called by God. Not in the way that we believe it. Well, when you get lax on these things, you forget what you're called to. Now, hopefully, you only forget for a few moments, right? Generally, some sin happens, and then you're like, what in the world? And, oh, yeah, you know, I forgot, got my eyes off of Christ, got my eyes off of who I am. But if you can forget it for an hour, then I would assume you can forget it for a day. I know I have. If you can forget it for a day, can you forget it for a year? I don't know. I hope I don't go that long. But it's, okay, sure. So point being, all of this, every day, our lives, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, we're called to this. Now, it's in my, I'm sure in anybody's case, where you have those days where you're kind of idle and you're not very busy, as the phrase is definitely true, or the saying that idleness is the devil's workshop. So, godliness means, again, to be well devoted to God. All right, so let's go back to 2 Peter 1. That's the importance of learning the Word of God, learning doctrine consistently. So we're reminded. I think it's in chapter 3 here that Peter will say, it's no trouble of mine to remind you of these things that I've already taught you. So 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God has supplied all things. Godliness is complete devotion to God. I say, God, I'm really struggling with that. There's areas of my life that I'm definitely holding back from you. And, you know, I'm starting to think that maybe I can't do this. And God would say, well, I have supplied everything pertaining to life and godliness. So that's a lie. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you just don't want to. Maybe you're being fooled by your sin nature. Whatever the case may be, the truth of the matter is that we've been supplied everything for godliness. That means every single Christian has everything he needs to be completely, utterly obedient to God. As Jesus said in John 15:10, this is just before Gethsemane, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." See, you do it as I do it. I'm your forerunner. I'm your husband. I'm your Lord. I've done this, and now I've given to you to do it. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And there's, we have his precious and magnificent promises, right, as it says here. That is a magnificent promise right there. That if I keep his commandments and abide in his love, then his joy will abide in me. What do you think the joy of Christ looks like? What do you think it feels like? That is a precious commodity. Again, you go back to people in the world who are trying to fulfill themselves through whatever means possible. Leadership, elites, they're the ones that are always in the news, so they're the funnest, they're easiest to make fun of. But there's people who no one knows who are living like this. They're clawing and scratching in the earth to try and find some kind of peace and fulfillment. And you can't find it here. That's the message. Yet we would have that. You can have all the riches in the world, and if you don't have that, you have nothing. Nothing. Now, to this, Peter adds brotherly love, which your New American Standard says brotherly kindness. That's kind of unfortunate because it's Philadelphia, or Philadelphia is brotherly love. That's love in the royal family of God. And then finally, he ends his list with agape love. And as I said, Peter means for us all to have these immediately, like now. I'm not waiting 20 years to love as God loves. I will be waiting 20, 30, 50 billion years to love more like God loves. But we are to be this immediately. And the whole thing together would certainly be the son or daughter of God that God would be pleased with. "Behold my son," you know, as he said of the Lord. And that's what he wants for you. I mean, it's really what eternal life is. It's not, eternal life is not duration. You know, duration in a really cool place of heaven where there's no problems. It's certainly that. But the eternal life, which is the life of Christ, the life of God, is a type of life. And that life is one that has all of these characteristics. Diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, love for each of us in the royal family, and God's love. So then he says now in verse 8, "If these qualities are yours, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing." Now the word increasing here means abounding. But it's a present participle, so it's that would be a continuously abounding, which increasing is okay. Now we want to be careful there, because if, you know, how do you measure increasing? Like, can you actually measure it? Can you actually say, well, you know, I've got more self-control now than I had last year? And, well, you know, all right, maybe I need more time there to compare. I don't know. But it's very difficult to measure. And I don't see anywhere where we're told to be, some kind of measurement system that we're to use in ourselves. So abounding is good, right? Abounding meaning continually. Do you see them increasing? Not that you have to measure them, but are they increasing? And I think you can definitely do that for yourself, evaluate yourself and say, yeah, you know, they're getting there. It's not as quick as I would like, but they're getting there. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter in this letter is refuting false teachers. It's the main idea of this letter, is to refute false teachers. Chapter 2 is completely about false teachers. How he instructs us to stand against false doctrine is to have the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Right? That's the word epinosis. It meant if these qualities are yours and they are abounding or increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in that true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So true epinosis knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than reading the Bible, although it includes that. Right? What I mean by that is the academic knowledge that we get from learning and studying what we do in here or what you do privately is the beginning. But as Peter says here, these qualities have got to be yours and they've got to be abounding, and then you will be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true knowledge. So diligence in my faith with virtue and knowledge of God through virtue and self-control and so on. And so it's exercising this entire life that God has given me day in and day out that leads me to find out who is truly Jesus Christ. Not knowing about Him, but knowing Him. And so it makes sense because He's a person. If you're gonna know a person, you have to live like that person. Say if you can know somebody without living like them if you don't want to live like them. But you know, if there's someone who is virtuous like our Lord is, has qualities that are qualities that you want, how are you going to understand Him if you don't have any endurance? How are you going to understand Him if you can't love like He loves? How are you going to understand Him if you really can't produce any virtue in your life? And say, well, it's really hard. And so often I don't want to. But God has supplied everything that we need for life and godliness. And there's no greater life than this. To actually be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even possibly fathom the effect we'll have on other people's lives, the blessings will be to other people's lives, the blessing you'll be to your own life, and the glory that you'll bring to God. And the reward of it all is actually living it and being able to. So now Peter will say, for he who lacks these qualities, verse 9, is blind or short-sighted. And short-sighted means just what it says there. They can't see very far. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, he's forgotten that he's a saved person. It's curious. I'm very comfortable. I can't speak very well. But I'm very comfortable in saying that I don't know everything. I almost said anything. Well, I should probably say that too. So when it comes to passages where, yeah, I research as much as I can in all of these passages we do. I read a lot about them. And, you know, when you get to these sticky places, there's commentators on all sides. And it's so... As I have gone through this again and again, it would seem to me that I can't see why he would have switched to the unbeliever. And plus, I can't understand how an unbeliever would have forgotten his purification from his former sins. He would have never known such a thing. So is it possible that a believer can actually forget these things? And Peter would have definitely known some people who had done that. And it's true. As some, and it's a good idea that others have had concerning the interpretation here, that maybe these were just professing Christians. You know, they said they were Christians, but they really weren't. But you can't. That's another thing you can't measure. You can't really tell that. So he says to us, therefore, brethren, now you, and this is the brunt of it, not for us to argue about who were they who forgot that they were saved from their sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And this, again, it's not you proving to yourself that you're called. It's just that you're certain of it. And, you know, what would make you certain of it? And it's very easy that you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And therefore, to make it certain is to actually put it as forefront in your life of all things that I could be in life, and I have dreams and aspirations for. Nothing supersedes this. Right? And that to me reads what Peter's saying here. Because some people will take this passage and say, well, you got to count up all your works, and if you have enough good works, then you can say confidently that you're called. And I get the reason for that, but it's just, I have a scientific mind. You can't measure yourself that way. You just can't. You count up all these works that you've done. Are you sure that you really did them for the glory of God? Can you be absolutely confident in that? Couldn't you have possibly done all those good things because you wanted to be noticed by people or for some personal reason? And it gets sticky there. And then you'll start doubting that you're called at all. So we know we're called because we believe in Christ as our Savior. But what we need to do, all of us, and it's a process of growth, is that whether it's my family, my success, my career, my reputation amongst people, my wealth, whatever it is that you want, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things as long as they're in the right place, as long as they're controlled by self-control, by temperance. But none of those things supersede this calling from God. Nothing even touches it. And meaning that this and only this is the purpose of my life, God's calling on me. Man, you think about all the things that Jesus could have done. He could have been the greatest carpenter. He was the greatest carpenter ever lived, but you know what he could have built, who knows what he could have. He could have done anything. But he would only submit to his Father. And at times it made him look weak, didn't it? I mean, naked, hanging on a cross, you look pretty weak. And who around him knew, very few knew, that that was the most significant by miles spiritual act, sacrificial act, an outpouring of love that anyone could have ever done. And it looked embarrassing up there. And same for us, as people aren't going to understand it. People are going to judge you falsely. And so we pluck out one of these virtues, like perseverance. And to heck with what people think, it's really what my Lord thinks. So if these qualities are abounding in you, you are useful and fruitful. Right? Peter states it as the negative. If these qualities are yours are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. If they are abounding in you or increasing in you, they render you useful and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. So it's another thing that we, remember, Lance gave a talk about that here once. I do this all the time. I forget the subject and I start talking about things. Where you visualize an athletic procedure or something. All right, so it's a thought experiment. Do you actually, if you're going to go play, like his daughter played volleyball, you could, you visualize this perfect game in your head and you go over it, and it helps you mentally before you go out there. And think about that same thing. I'm not saying that you have to do this. I don't have scripture for it. But what would it look like for you to be fruitful and useful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, what would I look like? What would my life be like? What would my thinking be like? As I was talking to somebody by email, we have a listener out in Great Britain who I've talked to quite a bit. Hello, Terry. I say hi to Terry. Say hi to Terry, everybody. Hi, Terry. we're talking about this. So, like, you visualize, can you see yourself becoming that mature person who's in the image of Christ? And, you know, that's what this increasing is. Right? This hope of our calling. And hope is a confidence that it's going to happen. So do you see some usefulness of the true knowledge of Christ in your life? Do you see some fruitfulness of that knowledge? And again, it has to come from this list of things. It's not just academic knowledge. That's the beginning. So the qualities are abounding. It's a present participle, meaning it continues to abound, so increasing works here as well. So again, if these qualities are yours and abounding in you, you are useful and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord, a life of work and production based on the knowledge of Christ, all to His glory. Because, as we all know, He's the only real, true life that ever was. He's the only one. The only real, true life that was ever lived. And real truth, with no fault to it. I mean, absolutely pure and holy. And that's the life He gave us. He gave us His very life. All right, we'll pick it up there with a few more things tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for opening up our eyes and our heart to our calling to see how precious it is and how important it is, and that we may see it, Father, for seeing is truly believing in this case. And we ask that You will open up our hearts, each of us individually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.